Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would direct us in your word, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit for this, and that we would be able to see Christ clearly, to see him more clearly in this psalm, that you would direct our faith to the kind of life that you would have us to live, to the perspective that we need to have, the perspective that you would have us to have, a faithful perspective. And we ask that you would so direct us to be those who are able to live with wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Monday or Tuesday, I believe it was, the palm fronds that had been collected after last year's Palm Sunday service were burned to make the ashes for the Ash Wednesday service. Now, the symbolism behind this practice pictures a couple of different things. First, the people rejoice when Jesus entered the city. But little did they realize that he was going to endure cruel suffering and an agonizing death. It's even possible that some who rejoiced at Jesus coming into the city on Sunday were later stirred up by the Jewish leaders to cry out for his crucifixion on Friday. The heart of man can be deceitful indeed, and apart from Christ, our praise means nothing. Second, by making the ashes out of the palm fronds, we're also reminded that while we rejoice at his coming, yet it was because of our sin that Jesus had to come and die to pay the penalty for our sin, to take our place in order to bring peace and restore us to a right relationship with God. Now, if you've ever burned anything, sat around a campfire and put piece after piece of wood on the fire, you've noticed that the wood is reduced to ashes, basically. It's reduced to practically nothing. The stack of palm branches, maybe 20 or so, were reduced to a relatively small pile of ash. The ashes didn't take up the same amount of space as the branches. And of course, there's scientific explanations for all of that. But just think of how the ashes hardly resemble what was burned, how the object is basically reduced to black and gray dust. The ashes are then sifted, creating a softer, finer dust, which can be lifted into the air by the slightest of breezes, having virtually no substance whatsoever, gone in an instant. And the imagery, for all intents and purposes, is that our bodies, every single one of us, will someday be like that dust. Now, during the Lenten season, Sundays don't count. They're not part of the 40 days. But nevertheless, it's appropriate for us to reflect in ways in which we may not the rest of the year, to give ourselves a greater self-examination during the season, to be more consciously disciplined in our spiritual habits, such as meditating on God's word or even prayer. And it's with this mind that we come to this Psalm of Moses to see how we may be further instructed in the life of faith which we're called to live and the perspectives that we are to have. Psalm 90 is the first psalm of Book 4 of the Psalter. The psalms have been arranged into five books, probably by Ezra the priest, seeming to correspond with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Following this pattern, we are right to draw connections between Psalm 90 and the book of Numbers. And based on the language used and the matters raised in this prayer, Psalm 90 was likely written with the events of Numbers 14 in mind. Let's review for a moment what took place there. In Numbers 13, men were sent into Canaan to spy out the land that the Lord promised to give Israel. You know the story. The spies return and give their report. And indeed, Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. They even returned with a branch with a single cluster of grapes that was so large and heavy that it took two men to carry it on a pole. But then what comes next in their report? Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. The land is exactly as we were told, but it's inhabited by giants as well as our other enemies. We are not strong enough to take the land. And you remember that Caleb and Joshua called the people to faithfulness and to go and take the land. But Israel refused, and God's judgment came upon those who rebelled. And God swore, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above." Now note again, the Lord makes it patently clear that their carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. It repeats that phrase three times in chapter 14. So Moses in Psalm 90 is writing about this judgment. As the generation dies around him, he's faced with the brevity of man's life, a central theme to the psalm. So what would Moses have us to meditate upon, and how is he teaching us to pray even in this Lenten season? Well, in verse 2, notice in the first place that God's eternality is set forth. "Before the mountains were born and you travailed with the land and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are the mighty one." Moses states that the Lord has been the dwelling place, the refuge for all generations. Dwelling is not specifically referring to the tabernacle, but rather to the Lord himself, who acts as a refuge for a wandering people, which has been the case for faithful sojourners since Abraham on. It's a term that's often used of a den for animals such as lions. And this dwelling, this haunt, is usually located in a remote place. So Moses conveys the imagery of the wilderness, the remoteness of the circumstances of the people, yet even there they have a shelter in the Lord himself. And when you consider verse 2, what images are brought to your mind? When you hear about mountains being born, or the earth and world being formed, what immediately comes to your thoughts? Well, maybe you think about chapter 38 in the book of Job, but surely the opening chapters of Genesis and the creation account come to mind. And that's exactly the imagery that Moses is using. In fact, Psalm 90, while set in a context of the book of Numbers, has profound allusions to the opening chapters of Genesis, which, not surprisingly, are very intentional. Verse 3, "You turn weak man back to dust, and you say, 'Return, sons of Adam.'" Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. In death, man returns to that state. You know, Adam's name basically means dirt or dust. Verse 4, "A thousand years are like a day that has already passed. They are like the night watch." The night watch is a period of 3 hours. Remember, some of the early saints recounted in Genesis 5, some of them lived nearly 1,000 years. But as you know, they too tasted death. And that language, 1,000 years are like a day, is language that we find the Apostle Peter using in his second letter. In 2 Peter 3:8 and following, we read this: "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then what does Peter say next? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He is setting a time of judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem, before his audience, and Moses is doing the same. And while Peter's words are specifically tied to the destruction of Jerusalem and Moses' words to the judgment of Israel in the wilderness, isn't there a sense in which there's an eternal perspective that is to govern our thinking? And I'm not talking about the kind of mentality that would have you wake up every day wondering if the Lord is coming back today, leading you to a paralyzing paranoia. No, not at all. What I'm suggesting is that from time to time, we need to attempt to look at days at time from God's vantage point, whether it's in consideration of our own finitude or as we await his coming. His view of time remains constant. And did you catch that following Peter's explanation of this verse, he speaks of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. Keep that in mind as you look back at verse 5 in Psalm 90. But what does Moses say next? You sweep them away, or you carry them away like a flood. What's the picture? What's the illusion? Well, Genesis 6 through 8, the account of Noah and the day of the Lord when he visited the earth with the flood, when he brought judgment upon mankind. And Moses seems to take that principle and applies it to all of humanity, even as he's speaking of Israel in the wilderness. Your life, it's brief and passing. The reality of your existence is a dream or sleep that is gone in a moment. There's even a suddenness about it. It's unexpected, and those who do not live by faith are caught unaware. Jesus seems to be saying something similar in Luke 17, where he's instructing his disciples about the coming of the Son of Man, another reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Not surprisingly, Moses and Jesus' theology is the same. What might they be teaching us? Let that question linger in your minds. Well, then notice the shift in how Moses applies this truth to the covenant people in verses 7 through 11. God is visiting them in his wrath and anger for their rebellion in the wilderness. The Lord brought death to the men of Noah's day, so now he has visited Israel with death for their sin against him. And look at how Moses now describes man's length of days on the earth. We no longer see the hundreds of years as before. Now man is reduced to 70 years, 80 if he is strong. So how quickly life passes. And what a picture Moses had in front of him in the wilderness. Imagine, after the day the Lord pronounced his judgment upon Israel, that generation began to die. Every death, every funeral, a grim reminder of God's pronouncement of death. And Moses saw this all around him for 40 years. He watched an entire generation die in the wilderness on account of their unbelief, which may have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 or more deaths based on the census information supplied in Numbers 2. And if we divide 600,000 by 40, that equals 15,000 deaths per year. Structurally, verse 8 is at the center of the psalm as if to set forth the central issue. And what is it? Sin. Man's sin. Man's sin as it is viewed before God. Our twistedness, our pervertedness is before God. Even that which we consider secret, the matters of heart and thought are in the light of his face. They are before his presence. And given the present context, how did the sin express itself? Through unbelief, through the rejection of God's word and his promises. Listen to the charge that God brings against Israel in Numbers 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me." Their complaining was the fruit of their unbelief, the evidence of their faithlessness. Perhaps we don't consider complaining all that big of a deal. It seems like, you know, maybe it doesn't seem like such a big sin. But we live in a society that is full of complaining, and it's good for us to check ourselves in regards to complaining. Now, how quickly do complaints fall from your lips? How quickly do you bemoan the circumstances that God has brought about? Are you complaining in faith or apart from faith? There's a difference. The scriptures teach us a right way to complain to God. We see that in Job and in the Psalms. They have plenty of examples of complaining faithfully. But is that the case in your complaining? Or is your complaining simply the fruit of discontent? Do you think God has somehow cheated you, and therefore you test God in ways that spring not from faith, but from unbelief? Well, Moses continues, and he describes man as a day that is headed toward evening. That's the image in verse 9, the passing away. It's almost as if man's life begins at noon and is finished at sunset. Moses glances back from the end of life to the course of life. And life, with all of which it has been proud, appears as an empty burden. For it passed swiftly by and we fled away. We were borne away with rapid flight upon the wings of the past. So what does this lead Moses to do? What plea does he make? Look at verse 12. To number our days aright, teach us that we may acquire a wise heart. So what is Moses asking here? What is his petition? Is he beseeching God to give him knowledge of how many years he'll live? Is he asking the Lord to help him remember the days that have already passed and be thankful? No, that's not what is at the heart of Moses' supplication. And how many days you're going to live isn't something any of us should want to know. It would be too much to bear. Rather, he's asking that he be conscious of the end. Numbering your days is to live with the reality of the coming judgment. It's to recognize that death is coming, and therefore to live in the light of the eternity to come. And look at the amazing statement Moses makes in the second half of that verse. That we may acquire a wise heart. That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now pause for a moment and think about the implication of that. Think about the connection that Moses is making in this verse. What's he teaching here? He's teaching that we are to seek God. We are to pray to the Lord to make us mindful of the end, that we never forget that he is coming. And when we live in the light of this very truth, we live with true wisdom. You know, Proverbs teaches the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Moses teaches us, fear the Lord who is coming in judgment and gain a heart of wisdom. We do not live as the world lives, oblivious of eternity or without consideration of what is on the other side of the death of our bodies. Even as Moses asked in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as your fearfulness, so is your wrath. God's wrath is in no way lacking, and that as men disregard his fearfulness, so he will commensurately visit them with his wrath. But again, we don't walk in the paths of the world. We don't think as the unbelievers think. The church looks at life through totally different categories. We have a different framework. We recognize that it's a good thing, that it's the path of wisdom to consider death and to give serious consideration to our mortality. And this is a truth that our children need to wrestle with and give thought to even when they're young. And some of you and your children have wrestled with this in profound ways and not so long ago. You know, as morbid as it may sound at first, it's good for our children to attend funerals, that they have a realistic view of death and how that relates to sin and how Christ has conquered death. And isn't it the case for faith that an integral part of living life is facing death? There's something extremely sobering about going to a viewing or a funeral service and looking down upon the face of that friend or loved one, someone who not so very long ago was full of life. And quickly the memories come flooding back, the time spent with them, the times of laughter, the holidays, enjoying their company. And what they are now as they lay before you is but a shadow, a hollow shell of their former selves. Maybe you've been to a hospital, and not just a maternity ward, but visited someone dying of cancer or some other debilitating disease. And as you walk through the corridors, you pass an elderly woman shuffling down the hall, her IV on a pole with wheels. She's just trying to move around a bit instead of lying in bed all day. Or you pass by a room with an open door and you glance in, even if it's for only a second. And you see a man whose face is so drawn that his skin is taut against his facial bones, almost looking like a skeleton himself. When you see people in this kind of condition, it can be disturbing. And why? Because you're presented with your own frailty, with your own mortality. You know, not so long ago, they were young too, their whole life ahead of them. Just like you, they made plans for the future, excited about an upcoming date with a boyfriend or girlfriend, excited to play the next baseball game, celebrating the birth of their first child or going on a dream vacation? No, it wasn't so very long ago. And so we do well to stop and consider these things and think about our own lives. And as we rightly seek the Lord to teach us to number our days, so we should seek to teach our children in the same, to have a right sense of the eternal and of judgment, and that Christ is our hope in both. Well, Moses moves on in verses 13 to 17. He makes an appeal to the covenant and the relationship that the Lord has with his chosen people. In verse 13, Moses pleads for God to relent or turn back from the punishment that he's brought against his people, wondering how much longer the Lord's hand will be against them. And what an amazing statement Moses makes in the latter part of verse 13. Have compassion on your servants. Show pity. What is Moses doing but appealing to the character of his covenant God, who does indeed show pity, who is a father to his children and is full of compassion for them? He is appealing to the very God who passed before him on Sinai and declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, covenant love, and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love, keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Then note in verse 16 that Moses asks that these servants be shown the Lord's deeds or his work. He wants the people to see God's saving acts, his episodes of redemption, that this glory, this splendor would also be seen by their children. Perhaps even an indirect way of asking that they not forget the Exodus. And in verse 17, he asked that God's favor, that his delight would be upon them. And what is this but a benediction? This is the request of blessing. And Moses petitions that this blessing be in relationship to the faithfulness of the people. The phrase he uses, the work of our hands, is covenant language. He's asking God to bless obedience, to show his favor for covenant faithfulness. And he asks for it twice. And what a picture we have here of the biblical mind in Moses. On the one hand, he has made it clear that we are to live with the reality of eternity set before us, but that in no way negates the duties and work we are to set our hands to do day after day, week after week, year after year, as we live upon this earth. Now glance back at verse 15 for a moment and see how masterfully Moses ties in what he has stated thus far about how we are to understand our lives in this world. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, for the years we saw trouble. Now, how can he say this? Why does he say this? We're to be glad for the affliction, for the years we saw trouble? Yes. Why? Because it was the means the Lord used to bring his people back to himself. It was the instrument to bring them to repentance. It was the rod of correction that he used to discipline his children and draw them back. This is how God deals with sons and daughters. It's a mark of his deep love for you that he brings you times of chastening. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And who but a son or daughter, faith-filled, can say, Father, I'm glad for the days you afflicted me, for the years that I saw trouble, for the trials and the sorrows you visited upon me. For your strokes, though painful and sometimes deep, they have brought me back to you. And I'm thankful for your pursuing love, that you would not let me go, but came after me. For all of this, I am truly glad. Then finally, at the very core of Moses' appeal is verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your covenant love, and we shall sing for joy and be glad all our days. Moses asked that God satisfy his people with hesed, with his loving kindness, his covenant love, his promised grace. And the response of the covenant people for such favor will be joy and gladness all their days in this life. And do you see how this is the life of faith? How it is that only those whose God is the Lord can recognize the fleeting nature of their sojourning days in this world, and yet be those who can sing and worship and praise their God. It's an astounding thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? The very kind of thing that Solomon exhorts in Ecclesiastes, in the vaporous life that's lived under the sun. And when you stop and think about it, the Lord has satisfied us in the morning, hasn't he? He has brought the fullness of his promised grace to us. Moses described man's life as moving to evening, but now he looks to the morning. There's a movement toward darkness. Now there's a movement toward light. And of course, what comes with the morning? Well, the new day. And what event, what act of redemption, what greatest work of God should their faith grasp? The resurrection of Jesus, Son of God. That's what Moses looked for. That's what all the Old Testament saints looked for. And consider how marvelously the words of this prayer are fulfilled. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. The new day, it brings life. The rising sun announces the risen Savior, the bright and morning star. And this is why you worship, this is why you sing, this is why you are here at this very hour upon this first day of the week. Indeed, weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Joy, yes, everlasting joy, it really does come in the morning. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you're jumping ahead to Easter, and we're not there yet. We're just now in the first week of Lent. Well, that's true. But what we were about on Ash Wednesday, which echoes into Lent, is a bold confrontation with death. It is, in many respects, a painful dose of reality. For we live in a culture that prefers to ignore death to the fullest extent possible and to dress up that which cannot be concealed. The dying are often sequestered into medical care facilities, and their corpses are displayed in finery and exquisite coffins, but only after the morticians and cosmeticians have done their best to make the dead bodies look youthful and vibrant. Then comes the church and declares brashly once a year, face it, you will die and your body will decay. You are powerless to prevent it, and denial will get you nowhere. Even the finest medical technology can do nothing to change the fact that the death rate is exactly what it has always been, one per person. So stop kidding yourself. But we don't stop there, do we? No. This harsh medicine of reality is intended to set in motion a reconsideration of the meaning of life and death, apart from Christ and in Christ. Ashes, the sign of death, are put on the forehead, not in some random pattern, but in the shape of a cross. And so the starkness of the message then becomes, you will die. You cannot change that. But you can die in Christ, whose death transforms your own demise. And so in the meantime, as you await that day, you give yourself to prayer, to live according to the wisdom that Moses prescribes and petitions. You live in Christ, and go on discovering the new life that is found in him, the life that conquers death. Let us pray. O Lord, eternal God, teach us so to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, embracing Christ and his gospel as your wisdom and your counsel for our salvation. Grant us grace to walk honestly as in the day, that when our last hour is come, we may be found in true faith and godliness, ready to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.